when Abraham was actually saved. So let's go to Romans, the 4th chapter, and let's go to the 10th verse. He says, how was it then reckoned when he was in, was it when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Circumcision became before he even started to offer up Isaac, didn't it? So Paul is saying, hey, Abraham is saved before circumcision was even given. And what circumcision was a seal or a sign of the righteousness which he had by faith. Now that puts him saved a long time before Isaac, doesn't it? Now, justification by works. If you're justified by works, you'd have to have commands, wouldn't you? In order to follow those, wouldn't you? And if you do that, then you would have law. But the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Anytime you put law or works for stipulation upon salvation, you make Jesus Christ's death on the cross in vain. You can't get out of that. Now, he did say faith was an action you take, or it's something you do, just like my son coming to eat. Yes, but the Bible says, I used 4 and 10, it was by faith that it might be by grace. If I just trust someone for a free gift, that's all it is a free gift. I'm not doing anything else. They just give it to them. I'm trusting. I'm just going to receive it. That's what God wants us to do. Now, notice something else about Abraham in the second verse, 4th chapter. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath worth the glory, but not before God. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but it's of debt. If Abraham worked, hell, he was doing working out of debt he owed to God. Period. Whatever he asked him to do, it just be a debt. It couldn't be grace. He ain't working out no debt. He couldn't work off the debt. Christ paid the debt, the penalty, the blood, shed it for that debt. And it became grace because God paid your debt. It says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Remember when Christ asked the question, I didn't come to save the righteous? I came to save sinners? Who did he justify here? Ungodly. Who was ungodly? Abraham was. Look at Abraham's life and you'll see how ungodly a person he was. But God saved him by grace through faith. And made him a new creature and gave him that grace. Now, this is an example of the Old Testament Scriptures of our salvation. And it says we're to follow in those steps of Abraham. 12th verse, 4th chapter, 12th verse. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. What faith? That faith that Abraham had. Whose steps are we to walk in? Paul says walk in Abraham's steps. And that's what he's saying. I'm walking in the steps of Abraham. He was saved by faith before circumcision, before Isaac was ever offered. Now notice something here in this 13th verse. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, what's the promise based on here? Why was the promise given to him? By law? By any kind of works? No. By promise of faith. Now, and to his seed. Who is the seed of Abraham? Let's turn over to the last verse in chapter 3 of Galatians, and we'll see who the seed of Abraham is. 29th verse. He says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, in 3 and 17, it says that, this I say unto you, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, could not disannul that promise. See, that promise that was made to me, to the heirs of Abraham, was made long before the law ever came into existence, wasn't it? But that promise was by faith. Anyway, that's when it was given. That's how it occurred. That's how I received it today. That's how Abraham received his. Abraham's was, I could go into James, but I'll probably get it tomorrow in my negative. He'll probably have that in his affirmative. But so I'll pick it up more on it tomorrow night in my negative. Okay. He used Romans. He brought out Romans, the 10th chapter, and he said they hadn't submitted. I'm going to get to some more affirmatives here in a second. 30 minutes. Go by fast, but we got to look at some scriptures here. He said they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, notice something. This righteousness of God here is like a commodity. It doesn't say nowhere about it being the righteous requirements of God, as He wants you to think. It says the righteousness of God. That's something He possesses in Jesus Christ. 1 and 30 says, Christ has been made unto us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. That's what we have through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. See, He makes us righteous. We don't make ourselves righteous, and we don't become righteous. He makes us righteous. It's not righteous requirement. He said they hadn't submitted themselves. Now let's go to the 9th chapter of Romans. In the 32nd verse. You know why? Wherefore? He asked the question, why has Israel not found the law of righteousness? Which followed after the law of righteousness have not attained to the law of righteousness? What was their problem? Why was it they saved? They were mighty righteous. They kept all the law. They tried to. Paul says the reason was they sought it not by faith, but they sought it as if it were by the works of the law. Why did they stumble? Because they didn't have faith. They wouldn't trust in Christ. Now, let's go to the righteousness of faith and let's see what it says down here in the 10th chapter. Let's get a little further. Let's see what God's righteousness really says to us. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness, not God's righteous requirements. It's His righteousness. Going about to establish their own righteousness have not committed themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, notice this. This is what the righteousness of God says to us. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live not by them. But the righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this wise. The righteousness which is by faith is going to say something. What's it going to say? It says, don't say in thine heart to bring Christ down or to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Or it doesn't say to go down into the deep or go down to take Him up. It says, what does it say? We're not going to bring Him up in the dead. We can't bring Him down from heaven. God done that for us. And that's what's sufficient for people's salvation today. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God done that through His power, not ours. But the righteousness which by faith speaketh on this wise. What saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's in thy mouth, in thy heart. That's the word of faith we preach. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, it's no journey. That word of faith that I preach, it's right there at you. You don't have to go down to the creek to get it. He's playing off of Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter there, where Moses is talking about, or Joshua, whichever one in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy there, talking about how the old law, you don't have to go up on the mountain to get it. You want to go down in the valley to get it. It's right there. Now notice something here. He's saying it's in your mouth, in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that's pretty plain. It don't say you might be saved. There's a condition there you might, sometimes down the road you might be saved. But it says thou shalt be saved. Because He says it's for it's with the heart. Not a mental decision. It's for with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. People tell me that word unto means toward. That's a bunch of baloney. All that means is to. That's just an archaic word. That means to. We believe with our heart to righteousness. And then with the mouth the confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. A person truly gets saved and is born again, he's not going to be ashamed of the Lord. It's in his heart, and it's going to come out. He says he won't be ashamed. You're going to tell people about being saved. Where's the word of faith that we preach? It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's not down yonder in the creek. It's not over there in the church building. It's right here. It's within you. That's where Christ dwells with deals with every person, is in the heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The righteousness which is by faith speaketh on this wise. It's not a bunch of things that you've got to go do. It's right there in you. And that's what Paul is saying. I did want to touch on a couple other things he said to He brought out the 10th chapter. I can cover this, some of my negative. I'll cover this one more thing here right quick. He brought out the 10th chapter of Corinthians, how that they was all baptized unto Moses. Did you know they were not baptized into Moses? They couldn't get into Moses, could they? But the same word is used here, ace, unto and into. Now, he uses that word and says in Galatians that, hey, we get into Christ. But he don't use the same word and say they got into Moses. But he wants to use this as an example of salvation by baptism. Nothing here in 10th chapter of Corinthians says they were saved by baptism, being baptized unto Moses. Nothing about it. If you really want to know what the types and shadows was that saved them under types and shadows was the bread that fell from heaven. And Jesus said in 6:35 of John, He says, I am the bread of life. He says, He that believeth on me will never hunger. He that cometh to me will never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He said, I'm that true bread that came down. He says, your father did eat that manna in the wilderness, which was the type. It did sustain their life while they was in the wilderness. But he said, they ate that and they died. But he said, whoever eat this bread, he said, they're going to live forever. I thought to myself many a time, I thought, hey, I like that spiritual food. It gives me eternal life. Wasn't that before they had the baptism, according to him, the salvation of baptism, which it doesn't say that under any circumstance. He says it's in the bread. It's in me. I'm the bread of life, not nothing else. And when you eat of me and you come to me, then I give you eternal life. I give you eternal drink. That rock that followed them was what the real Christ was. It wasn't the fact that Moses being baptized unto Moses had nothing to do with their salvation. Not nothing. Doesn't even mention that. I don't know exactly why that he brought that up. But anyway, notice something else. What else did you bring up? I did want to cover a couple of things you brought out. Oh, okay. A lot of this would be about back in your negative, but I do want to touch on one or two more things here that you brought out. You used Romans, the 6th chapter, and I'll get a chance to hit it tomorrow night, but I just want to touch on it, and I'll get back into some affirmatives, and I'll ask you some questions. But in the 18th verse of the 6th chapter of Romans, notice this. It says, being then made free from sin. It says, then you become the servant of righteousness. If the Son makes you free, then you're free indeed. Now, who makes you free? Jesus Christ. Only He does. Then after you're made free, then you become a servant of righteousness. Then it's time to go out and get baptized and join the church and pay your tithes and do your works. But you get that first. Be made free by the power of God. And He'll have that in His affirmative tomorrow night, so I'll have some more things to say about that in my negative. I want to go to the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the greatest preachers ever lived. And I want to go to his commission in the 26th chapter of Acts, the 18th verse. He says, Paul, when he's talking here before Griffith, he's telling Griffith a little bit about his experience, his calling to preach the gospel. He says, Paul, I want you to go to the Gentiles. He said, I want you to open their eyes. I want you to turn them from darkness to light. I want you to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among the saints that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, this is Paul's commission, to go open their eyes, deliver them from the power of Satan, and to bring light to them. Now, I think he's going out to get people saved. Now, he mentioned Timothy, something about Timothy a while ago. Timothy was a child of the Apostle Paul's. He said he was in 2 Timothy in the first chapter. And I think it's the second verse. My son Timothy, after the child after the faith. How did Paul do all this work? He got Timothy saved, evidently. He called him his child after the faith. And you know what Paul done? He said in Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know what? He said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you in the 14th verse of the first chapter. He says, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. But you know what? Timothy became his child according to the faith, under the faith. I believe that the Apostle Paul reached out and got a hold of Timothy. Just like he did the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and 15. Notice this verse of Scripture here. The Apostle Paul saying here, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus how I have begotten you through the gospel. He's telling them, I'm your father. I'm your spiritual father. That's what he's saying to them. But he's saying, I'm thankful I didn't baptize none of you. But I tell you what he done. He caused them to get saved by bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter the third verse, it says, I delivered unto you that first which I received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the next verse it says, and how that He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul brought to these people. In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse, he says, I came not wanting to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His preaching was very limited, but he had many people he could call, you're my child, according to this faith. But he said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. Somebody explain that one to me, and explain to me if he could open their eyes and cause them to turn from Satan and everything else and get them to that point without ever baptizing them. How on earth are they lost? Were these really not his children? Did he not begotten them through the gospel? Of course he did. But he didn't baptize them. He said, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of them. Now, Doug, and it don't bother me at all that Doug believes this, and it ain't going to hurt my feelings at all, but Doug believes that my baptism is no good. And I was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by the authority of the church. I was baptized by the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There was people here in this car rent church. But you know what? They didn't even have an idea about the baptism he talks about. He says Jesus Christ is in the water. He says you've got to be baptized into Christ. And you know what? I don't believe that. These people were baptized into this church at Corinth. A lot of them didn't even know whose name they were baptized into. A lot of them were running around claiming they was of Apollos, Cephas, and whoever baptized them. That's how much understanding they had of the baptism. I don't have the understanding that he has the baptism. I've got to go into the water to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one question I do want to ask you. If he puts the blood of the water in the water of Jesus Christ in the water, you must get baptized to come in contact with it, and you must receive forgiveness of sin daily, because you probably have to admit you sin daily. How come you don't have to go back to the water to come in contact with the blood? I ain't never understood that one out yet. But you put the blood in there for one service, and then for the other forgiving service, you don't have it in there. You take it and put it somewhere else. How can you move the water around? How can you take it back out of the water? I don't understand that. I want to ask him a question. Do you baptize those that believe or those that unbelieve? 6:40 of John says that this is the will of God, that whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Did John lie? Did Christ lie? Of course he did not. John 5:24. It says, whoever seeth the Son, verily, verily, I say, whoever seeth the Son and believeth on Him, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a believer. John, 1 John 5 and 1 says, of those that believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is born of God. Doesn't say He will be, He says He is born of God. It's 3:36 of John. He says, he that believeth that Jesus is Christ hath everlasting life. He's not saying he's going to get it later down the road. He says he hath everlasting life right then and there. I'm almost amazed sometimes at people, they act like that salvation is steps, steps, steps. There ain't no steps to it. You either have Jesus Christ now or you don't have Him. You either put your trust in Him or you don't. In John 6:47, I can't even remember what that scripture says, so I'll just read it right quick. Verily, verily, I say unto he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's just a continual reading of the scriptures. He that believeth on me hath. Do you understand the word hath? That past tense verb there? It's saying the believer hath everlasting life. He's not saying that believer's got to do anything else. He says he's got it now. 1 John 5:1 says he's definitely got it. Says he is born of God. One question I want to ask him, did you baptize those that love God or man, or hate God and man? The Bible tells me in 1 John 4 and 7, he says that love is of God. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I think it says in the 12th verse there, it says that 1 John 4:12, he tells us that no man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. And His love is perfected in us. 1 John 3:14 tells us that we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Now listen, He's got to answer this. He baptizes people that love God. You don't want to baptize someone that hates God, do you? But he said, John is saying in this first epistle over here, he's saying that the person that loves God knows God. God dwells in him. God, and then they know they have already passed death unto life because they do love the brethren. What is the fruits of the Spirit according to Galatians 5:22? Love, joy, peace. Who has that? Those that are born of the Spirit. Those that are born of God and know God. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Listen, are you going to baptize someone that don't even love God? No. You're going to baptize someone that loves Him. If you baptize someone that loves God, and that's the only one you can baptize, he has God with him already. Not going to obtain Him somewhere down the line. He's already got Him. All right, let's go to this question here. Have there ever been but one plan of salvation? Now, I don't know, but this is what the Bible tells me. I preach there's one plan of salvation, and it's Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way. I am the door. Anybody that's ever come before me, they're just a bunch of liars. I'm the Savior of this world. I only. No other name given under heaven whereby man must be saved. None. Not a work. Not a law. Not another individual. But Christ alone. Christ alone is a sacrifice for sins. If you got anything else, if there's another plan of salvation, you bring it out tonight. Okay, let's go to... I know it can't be law, it can't be the law of sacrifice. Because if it had been by law, then righteousness should have been that way. But let's go to Hebrews 10 right quick. And look at this scripture right here. Well... I want to look at this scripture. The law had a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, and never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continue to make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. How were they saved? That's what they done. They went in there continually, didn't they? The high priest would enter in once a year, wouldn't he? But it's saying right here, that didn't take away their sins, did it? That's what this is telling us. But it was a law and a shadow that they were to trust in, and it was pointing to Jesus Christ. Do you mind pulling up that chart where you said, talking about the law manifested when you used Romans 3:21? Can you pull that up on the chart for me right there? If you don't care. Okay, but this is what this is his answer to my question here. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the law has been nailed to the cross. The law is now no longer our shadow or our type. Now the law is not what's manifesting us the gospel. Now it should be we have the true plan. We have it through the Word, through the gospel. But now made manifested by the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I never understand how he came up and said, well, where did you show how that they witnessed to the righteousness of God? The law and the prophets brought out the righteousness of God. But you didn't never come out and admit to it and say, well, they had another plan or something else. Tell me, if you would, what plan were they saved under? That's what I would like to know. Because if they weren't saved by the righteousness of faith, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, what was being witnessed back then? That kind of righteousness. But if you have another righteousness that was being witnessed by the law and prophets, show it to me and tell me how people were saved. I don't believe there's ever been but one gospel, and I tried to bring it out to you a while ago when I used those scriptures about the gospel. Okay. I'll get this tomorrow night, but I'll touch on it tonight too. Do you add saved people to the church or do you add lost people to the church? One of my questions. Well, you add saved people to the church or lost people to the church? I add saved people to the church. I don't put people into the church to make them saved. The church is not Jesus Christ. The church is not your interest in the Christ. Ephesians 3 and 12 says we have access. We have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him. That's how we get into Jesus Christ. 3 and 22 or something like that, Galatians. We're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you add saved people to the church, that's what I do, but you add lost people. You make them saved by putting them in the church. You're making the church a savior. You're making it the only way they can have salvation is by having the church there or being baptized into it. You know what? The Bible tells me in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 that the day is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. You know what? Go over and tell some of these people down there in the hospital that's severely burned that today is the day of salvation. You think they're going to take them and put them down in some water? They can't. There's physical reasons why some people can't be baptized. In a few years, they'll have people on the moon for whatever reason, like they got them up in space right now. You know, you can't go up there and tell them it's the day of salvation. There ain't no water up there to baptize them in either. You can't tell them it's the day of salvation. Go over to some of them nomads, and I'm sure y'all watch educational TV, and you'll watch them people live out on these deserts, and they'll go out there and they dig a big hole, and they go out there and they get barely enough water to drink the next day. Tell them that you've got to have enough water to immerse them in order for them to get saved. You can't tell them then that today is the day of salvation. We've got to go somewhere and find some water somewhere. But no, the Bible tells us in every person, He says, the day is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. If I live 20 miles from the hole of water, sufficient water, now would not be the accepted time. It's going to be 30 minutes down the road, and I might die on the way. That scripture might well be tore out if he's right. If baptism is necessary for salvation, the day is not the day of salvation. Now is not the accepted time. We've got to wait till we find some water. You have to save people or lost people to the church. Let's see what Simon Peter says here. Praising God, 47th verse, 2nd chapter of Acts. Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I think everybody that's put in the church should be saved. I don't want to put no lost people in there. The church is not the Savior. Let's go to 1 Peter in the first chapter and let's look at some scriptures right here and read just a couple of verses here concerning the Lord's church. It says in the 1 Peter 2nd chapter in the 5th verse, He says, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, notice something. What's the house built out of? Dead stones? No. Built out of living stones. Who's alive? Who's been made alive in Christ? His children. We're born again, made alive, made of new creatures. We're the living stones. And then we're built up after we become living stones. Then we're built up a spiritual house. God doesn't build His house out of dead objects. He builds them out of living, glorious objects, His children. That's the apple of His eye. Okay. How much more time have I got? 30 seconds? Okay. I wrote down some other stuff here. Oh, 24 and 14 of Acts, He says, "Believe in all things," in the last part of that verse, that the law and the prophets said. He don't believe all the things law and the prophets said. In 17 and 2 of Acts, He goes out here and He goes into the synagogues, or He goes unto them, and He reasons with them out of the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. I thought, hey, you spend 3 Sundays in there or 3 Sabbaths in there going to them and preaching them out of the Scriptures, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. What's any need of it? You ain't got baptism. This stuff's all gone away with, Paul. It ain't, though. Sorry. Thank you.
Okay. At this time, Mr. Hill will come and deny affirmative.